Good morning, beloved. Life can be full of excitement, but also disappointments. And I have to level with you that one of the greatest disappointments in our lifetimes, hoverboards, right? Are you with me? Hoverboards. Have you seen them? Maybe like what we were promised in Back to the Future series, that franchise, and what we have today as hoverboards, it's just so disappointing. In Back to the Future, they had hoverboards, and they actually hovered. And you could, like, go across, like, it was actually hovering. And somehow, we have been delivered something that's nonsense. Something went terribly wrong. And the only good thing of current hoverboards is watching uncoordinated people kind of spiral into, like, a human helicopter and just lose it. And I hope that... did you see Brian walking down? I don't know if that's what happened, but, man... Everyone's giving him a hard time. We just have to. But his back's hurting. Pray for him. But I don't think he did that on a hoverboard. If he did, I really want to see it. But where's the video? But do you remember the original Back to the Future? Okay. He's like, I really do like to hear you. So original Back to the Future, the major plot line is that Marty is this young guy and he's friends somehow in this weird relationship with an older doctor. And that doctor is this kind of like genius who has created a time machine. You remember the DeLorean can take off at 88 miles an hour and it jumps into another time. And so he has traveled back in time. And now he sees his dad who's about to be hit by a car and he saves his dad. But what he doesn't realize until that moment is that's actually how his mom and his dad met. And so because he has changed things in the timeline, it's very likely that he and his siblings are going to disappear. And so the movie is largely Marty now in the past trying to orchestrate as many things as possible to get his parents to meet each other and fall in love. It gets a little weird where mom has a thing for her son and it's like all that stuff. But like he's trying his best to orchestrate things to make sure that these two parties come together to the intended result. On a greater scale, for us, even a cosmic scale, are things being orchestrated? Are things pointing to something that we are actually very prone to missing? Is it possible that in this divine story, God is orchestrating things to point us to something, namely himself? And what if we were to miss that? And so as we go to the text today, Reese has read for us, but let's pick it up. This is in Luke chapter 24. If you want to turn in your copy of scripture, it's also on the handouts you received as you came in. But Luke chapter 24, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Luke 24:13. You may notice that we're going a bit out of order in the next couple of weeks leading up to Easter. Today, we're actually post-resurrection, but it'll make sense as we go along as we're today looking at a specific doctrine in mind. So Luke chapter 24, let's read verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." And so remember, when we're reading scripture, it's really important that we understand what we're reading, and that requires an understanding of context. So in context, we read this now that same day. And we should say, what day are we reading about here? What day is in view here? And the day that is in view here is the same day, is the first day. It's a Sunday, and it's the resurrection day. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So you go back to Friday, Jesus dies on a cross. And then Saturday, the Sabbath, is Holy Saturday. It's just silent. What is happening? Everyone's left wondering. The disciples, some of his followers who are females, they really, really want to go and just anoint the body for burial. That Jesus' body has been placed in a tomb, but it's the Sabbath, and so they're not allowed to do work. And so they're waiting for Sunday morning. The Sabbath has ended. Sunrise is coming up, and it's now time to go to the tomb. The ladies go to the tomb, and what happens? It's empty. Except there's this angel who says, no, he's not here. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But Jesus is alive. He's not in the tomb. And these ladies come running back to tell this news. The first retelling of this gospel story that Jesus died, but he's alive. And now they come back and they tell the disciples in this room and they're like, what? This seems like nonsense. There's disbelief. These two disciples who are walking on this road on the resurrection day, they have heard these women, their report that Jesus is not in the tomb. It's empty. He's alive. And what do they think? They can't believe it. They're in disbelief. If you go back earlier into chapter 24, it says their words seemed like nonsense to them. They can't believe it. And the words seem like nonsense. So on that day when Jesus is alive, and so we get kind of like privileged position here reading this narrative to know like, no, he really is alive. The tomb was empty because he's alive. He walked out of it. But these disciples don't know. They've heard these women say, hey, he must be alive. He's alive. The tomb is empty. We saw an angel and all this stuff, but they can't believe it. They're like, this is nonsense. And so now they're walking along a 7-mile journey on the road to Emmaus. And here we go, verse 14 continues. It says, together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. What a fun game. What a fun game. Like, Jesus is a lot of fun post-resurrection. I just love these stories about how he's like playing peekaboo, showing up in locked rooms and stuff. But Jesus is now walking alongside these guys. They are talking about, they're discussing slash arguing about what has taken place over the last few days. We followed Jesus for whatever length of time they followed him. They saw him do miraculous things. They heard the claims, all this stuff. And now they have watched Jesus die, be placed in a tomb. And here they are a couple days later. It's Sunday, and some ladies come running up saying, the tomb's empty, he's alive. So all of the heartache, all of the despair of Jesus died, and it was an awful death. It was brutal. We watched it. And all of their dreams and expectations of a Messiah, someone to save them, are crushed. Their hopes are dashed. And then these ladies have the audacity to come running into the room saying, he's alive. The tomb's empty. And for whatever reason, they decide they're going to Emmaus. We've got a 7-mile walk. And while they're walking, they're discussing everything that took place. They're even arguing. What is the meaning to all of this? And while they're walking, and the focus of their discussion slash argument, suddenly that focus, which is Jesus, is amongst them. And yet they don't realize it. That Jesus kind of like starts to drift into the conversation here, and he's walking alongside them, listening to them, talking about him. But they don't realize it's him. And verse 17, then he asked them, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that are happening here in these days? What things? He asked them. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Here's the beauty of this, the irony, the great play of what's happening here. They cannot believe that this unknown person, who is Jesus, they cannot believe that this unknown person doesn't know about the things which led up to the very thing that they cannot believe, namely that Jesus is alive. Do you get that? Let me repeat that. They cannot believe that this unknown person, being Jesus, doesn't know about the things which led up to the very thing that they cannot believe, which is that Jesus is alive. Assume this like fun little dramatic moment. You imagine like Luke is writing as he's smiling, like he's just... he's eating it up like you wouldn't believe these idiots. Jesus is here with them. Hey guys, what are you talking about? We're talking about you, but we don't know that that's you. Like how is it possible? Are you the only person to have visited Jerusalem and doesn't know about what's happened? The guy that all of our hopes were in, to be the Redeemer. Redeemer means someone who's going to buy back what was lost. That there's a cost. So to redeem something, like you go to the arcade and you put your tokens in and you play the games and it gives you the coupons and then you go to the counter to get your prize and you redeem all of your coupons for a prize. To redeem means to buy back. And Jesus, they're like, we thought he was the Redeemer. That we recognize that we are hopeless and we cannot pay the debt that we owe. We're longing for a Messiah, the one who would come and save us. And again, remember context, so much of their expectations were political because this is supposed to be the king, right? A king who would sit on the throne of David forever. And yet here they are 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire is in control. And so ancient Palestine, Israel, is under the thumb of Rome. Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. This was a Roman form of crucifixion, execution. Like, and yet he dies. The one they were putting their hope in to say, he can redeem us. He can buy us back. He can pay the debt that we cannot pay. Not just in these political entities, but to God himself, like our sin that led us into this exile. And yet he died. And now we're just dumbfounded because these women, they astounded us. They come running into the room this morning and they say that they went to go try to anoint his body. His body's not there. They saw a vision of angels. The angel said he's alive. And now we had a couple of our guys who ran to the tomb. They found it just like they said, like the tomb is empty. What do we make of this? And Jesus, imagine the smirk on his face. Tell me more. Although he's right there with them. And so see what happens now. Verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary? Maybe like if you're comfortable with it, underline that. Because we're going to come back to that in a couple weeks. Wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah, the one you are putting all your hope in, to be redeemed? The one that you have been longing for? The one who's going to be the King of Kings to establish a throne that will never end? Wasn't it necessary for that Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And this is the way of the upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God, that it defies our expectations, that we expect God to come in and to just lay waste to everything, to decimate every enemy, everyone who stood opposed to his people. And yet these people longing for God to come to save them, what do they see in the Messiah? A man acquainted with sorrows, beaten beyond recognition. He did glorious things like this guy raised the dead. You remember Lazarus? This guy gave sight to the blind. This guy touched people who have not been touched possibly their entire lives because they're unclean. And he made them clean. This guy showed himself to be powerful beyond imagination. And so we put our hope in him, the Messiah, the one to save us. The one who could rescue us and give our lives meaning and purpose, that if we actually are sinners and we have defied a holy God, that there is a God and we have rebelled against him, that this guy could make us right with God again? And all of what they expected for God to come in triumphantly. And yet it looked like for him to get to glory, it was through suffering. What a way. For the Messiah. And here's Jesus talking to two of his own followers who don't even recognize that this is Jesus. And they're utterly confused. And Jesus is saying, but isn't it necessary? Isn't it necessary for the Messiah to enter into glory through suffering? That is the way. This is the beauty of this, guys. We get a little philosophical here, but understand this, that the scriptures say that Jesus stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's a whole lot of Bible-ese, okay? A lamb slain. So think little sheep, lamb there, who has been slaughtered. It's violent, it's bloody, it's nasty. But it's a payment to atone for sin, to make right that redemption idea, to redeem, that there's a cost, and here's the cost, blood must be shed. And the scripture says he's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Then listen to this. God, when he created all things, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the plan all along, before we even sinned, before the garden where Adam and Eve created good in the image of God, then shook their fists at God and said, I'll be my own God. I'll eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Before any of that, before any of the ramifications of sin, all the fall, what it has resulted, before all of that, God said, this was the plan. that Jesus, the Son of God, would die for man. That through suffering, he would enter glory. And you think about this, that it's so contrary to our expectations of what God coming to save us would look like. And I don't know about you, but like I for one, think of all the horrible things that go on in my heart and my mind every single day. And I think, man, if God is holy and he sees everything, I am absolutely guilty. And my instinct is to think, if there's a God who knows everything and he has all power, instinctively, I think, I better run and hide, even though there's no chance of getting away from him or hiding from him. Because I know what my own heart would do. If I have absolute power over somebody and they rebel against me and hurt me, offend me, then I think justice demands that I hurt you. And yet God shows himself to be loving, shows himself to be gracious, shows himself to be glorious beyond imagination. That this is how suffering, through suffering, he enters glory. That we get a view of God, that he is gloriously gracious, that he loves us when we don't deserve to be loved. Like, doesn't that just blow your mind and say, that is glory that I cannot conjure up? That God would say, yes, you deserve death. You deserve wrath. But I love you. And I love you so much that I am willing to pay the price that you cannot pay. That Jesus, the Son of God, is willing to die in our place. That shows glory in a way that we could not manufacture. That shows us what God is truly like. That we would see him as compassionate, that we would see him as long-suffering, that we would see him as gracious and merciful to lovingly come, literally die in love for us. Oh, God who loved us to death. Now that is glory. And so through suffering, the Messiah enters into glory. And Jesus is here explaining that to them. Just as we hear this today, this good news, this gospel we talked about so much last week, that this is the good news that we cannot earn a right relationship with God. We cannot make ourselves right. No matter how much we want to be right in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, we can't do it ourselves. But God does it for us. That if we put our faith in Jesus, the glorious God who came to die in our place, believing he died and he rose from the dead, and we confess he is the Lord. He saves us. Not anything that we can do, but what he has done. That he historically died, and then he rose again so that we could be with him, forgiven, and delighting fully in him. To be satisfied when we want so desperately to be satisfied, and there is nothing in this world that could satisfy, but God can. And he gives us himself, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory. Now he continues. The narrator picks back up Luke. Luke tells us what happens, and he says, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? I just love this. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples are in mass confusion. Like, what is going on? These ladies say they talked to some angels. He's not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. A couple of our guys have verified the tomb is empty. What's going on? As they're talking, they're debating, they're arguing what's going on, walking along this road. Jesus shows up. They don't realize it's Jesus. Jesus is like, what are you talking about? And they're like, basically calling him a fool. Like, how in the world do you not know what's been happening? And they tell him all this stuff. And Jesus is like, well, think about it, guys. Like, all the problems, like, the Messiah, through suffering, would enter glory. You imagine them scratching their heads like, okay, what this guy's saying is making sense. They still don't realize it's Jesus. Jesus takes them through the most epic Bible story ever. that Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, Jesus, the Word of God, is explaining the Word of God to his own disciples. And they don't realize that it's him. Like, they sit down for dinner as Jesus has interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And as he prays, blessing and breaking the bread, they realize, wait a second, it's him. And the moment they realize, it's him, the one who's talking about him. He's with us, the one we're talking about, he's with us. They realize that, and Jesus disappears. Like, what? We were just getting somewhere. But that was the point that Jesus wanted them to see. He interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Today, as we're closing out these 12 doctrines we've explored in Luke's gospel, we look at the doctrine of scripture, and this is what we must see. All scripture points to Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus. And that does not mean that we flatline everything and just say, like, okay, well, it says, don't sell your concubine for this. So, yeah, Jesus. Like, no, you can do violence to the scriptures, but we must see that in some way, every bit of it is pointing us to Jesus. That it's all pointing to Jesus. Jesus shows this in this instance. He takes them through all the scriptures, showing how it all points to himself. One of my favorite moments in John's gospel of Jesus is there against some of the adversaries. They're these people, the religious elite, so to speak, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were always trying to trip Jesus up. They were really good at least outwardly looking like they knew the rules. They were really godly people. And yet Jesus had really hard things to say to them. But at one point, this is what he says in John 5, 39 to 40. He says, he's talking to these people who assume that they've got this all figured out. He said, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life. You pore over the scriptures because you think that you find eternal life in them. And Jesus is saying, you're right. You do. If you want to find eternal life, look in the scriptures. But somehow you're looking and you're not seeing. Because if you could look and you could see, you would see that it's all pointing to me. It's all pointing to Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus. We cannot miss that. Like Back to the Future, right? This plot line where all these orchestrated events are ensuring the coming together of two parties. That Marty has a mission. If I'm going to live, I have got to get these parties together. And Jesus is saying, look, look, all of creation. Do you know this? Start of Romans, famous book. All of creation is testifying to what? God. That his invisible attributes have been on display throughout creation. That you may not know God's name. You may not know everything about his character. You may not be able to pass a basic theological test on who God is, how he relates to man, but you cannot, as a human being, look at just creation and deny the existence of God. That every bit of this is screaming, there's a creator. And the fact that we can take another breath, the fact that we can enjoy anything, even remotely, screams of his goodness, his beauty, his grace, his mercy toward us. And that's what we call general revelation. These are things like in the Proverbs, look at the ant, consider its wisdom. That we look at the stars and we consider God, his vastness, his greatness, his might. We look at a human being. My son loves to tell me all these facts that I can't remember any of them, but it blows my mind when he'll tell me like how many cells are in a human body and stuff. And just how complex everything is. And it all speaks to God. That's general revelation. But then God says, no, I'm going to give you special revelation. That God breaks into his own creation to reveal himself personally to us. And you know what the primary way he does that is? His word. The word of God. The scriptures. The very voice of God. And then, like, piece this all together. That God, from the start of creation, the start of time, how does he bring creation about? Speaks the word of God. And then we get these scriptures where God is speaking and man is recording what God has spoken, or man is writing under the inspiration of God the Spirit. Then we have the word of God, and then Jesus comes along, who is the exact fulfillment of who God is, that this is the God-man, fully man and yet fully God. God the Son has come down. He's condescended. He has come down to be with us, and he puts on human flesh. And John opens his gospel saying the word became flesh. That word who was in the beginning with God, that word who was God in the beginning, that word has taken on flesh. And so Jesus now, the word of God. And then the Spirit continues to inspire men to write these scriptures, and we get the New Testament, and we still today have the word of God speaking to us to hear the voice of God, read the scriptures. Yes, look at creation. It's all testifying to him. Listen for the still small voice, for the loud voice, for God to be speaking. But this is where you know his voice without a doubt, that he speaks to us in his word. The ultimate Bible study from Jesus. And he says, it's all pointing to me. All of creation pointing to God. And yet, this special revelation that from start to finish is all pointing to Jesus. We have a statement from our key beliefs on the Bible that invite you to consider with us, that if you are a member of this church, like, we sign a covenant and we agree to our key beliefs. This is our belief on the Bible. It says, the Bible is the inspired word of God enduring forever. It is God's special revelation to man without error in the original manuscripts and in all its teachings. Human authors wrote the books that compose the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has supreme authority over our lives. Two major things from that I want you to catch. Grab onto these: the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. When we see that all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, like Back to the Future, like all these things orchestrated to point to one thing, to bring these parties together, all of the Scriptures pointing to Jesus, the point being he is how we are brought back together with God. And now, the inspiration of Scripture. How do we know we can trust it? How do we know that it's actually God's voice? Here's the thing, 2 Timothy 3:17, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. But when it says that all scripture is inspired by God, a literal translation of that is all scripture is God-breathed. That from the mouth of God breathed out, we get these words, his voice. Do you hear him? Do you listen to him? Well, to hear the voice of God, that he inspired all of these words. And so understand, like, when you read one book and then you read the next book in this collection of books that we call the Bible, sometimes they can sound very different, and yet they're all working beautifully in unison. That's because different authors, different men, and they're across time, across many, 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 many centuries, and multiple continents, God would inspire these men to write these words. And so understand, like, you've heard me say this, I really love John's writings. Why is that? It's the voice of God from start to finish, and he's writing through human authors. And he didn't just say, like, you're completely out of here, and so you get a little bit of their personality and so forth. Like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the gospel. Four different books telling the same story, but with different vantage points and emphasizing different things. And yet it's all the same story, and it's all pointing to Jesus. Inspired by God. That means it's from God and can be trusted. But then the authority of Scripture. That if this is the voice of God, it should be obeyed. Scripture is the highest authority in our lives. We submit to it. The Bereans were called more noble than others in the book of Acts, because as Paul is traveling around and he's preaching this gospel, and people who have been studying the Old Testament scriptures and waiting for the Messiah, and they hear about Jesus, and this is what the Bereans do. This is what it says in Acts 17:11. They received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That they would not accept something new if it didn't jive with what they knew was from God. And so if we know this is from God, then we don't accept anything new unless it conforms to this, because this is our authority, that we submit to it. It is the voice of God, and we're submitting to God when we obey his voice. Now, navigating scripture. If you want to hear the voice of God, if you feel like God is just silent so often, and you long to hear from him, you want direction in your life, you want to commune with him, you want to enjoy him, read his word. But it's possible to do this in dangerous ways. Do you remember those hoverboards that were such a disappointment? Still waiting for the real ones. But the idea of a hoverboard, like the originals, because the new ones apparently have gyros and stuff to help you balance. But the idea of the one that's like a skateboard without wheels because it's literally hovering. Like maybe you've been surfing, maybe you've been snowboarding, or you've been on a skateboard. What is required to do any of these board sports? Balance. Balance. That if you go too far one direction or the other, you are suddenly going to be off that board and it's not going to go well for you. When we read scripture, that's what we must do as well. Stay the line. That if you go too far one way or the other, you get into danger. And if it's all pointing to Jesus, that is a really, really wonderful metric for us, a really wonderful way for us to ensure that we're reading it rightly. How does this relate to Jesus is the question that should be constantly in our mind as we're reading scripture. Some things don't make sense, but I should say, how is this going to relate to Jesus? So that I can stay on that line. Here's some fancier words. If we go off on one side, let's say we go off to the left side of the line, and that's what we call liberalism, or if you want a really fancy word, antinomianism, to be against the law, or liberalism, meaning like, oh, it's, hey, you know, these are arguments that Paul addresses in multiple letters in the New Testament. Hey, if grace covers sin, then should we just sin all the more so that grace may abound? No. He has made us holy. We should live like it. And so you can go too far to one side, the liberal side, and say, well, just grace, like we're going to be forgiven. And so what does it matter? And so we basically just, what we have done is we have diminished the sacrifice of Jesus to say it wasn't really necessary. We've made light of it. We've diminished the sacrifice of Jesus and also diminished God's just wrath to act like this doesn't really matter. No, holiness absolutely matters. But we could go too far to the other side, maybe the right side. And instead of being in liberalism, we've gone into legalism. That we've missed Jesus and how he holds us, that he is at the center of it all. And now we've gone to legalism like the Pharisees, and we start adding rules on top of rules and tradition and commands of man on top of the commands of God. We've gone too far right. And you know what? It's doing the exact same thing. It's diminishing the sacrifice of Jesus, diminishing the just wrath of God. And so we must stay on the line, stay on the board, so to speak, balanced. And the way we do that is clinging to Jesus and seeing how it all points to Jesus. So in every part of scripture, we're asking, how is this related to Jesus? What is it teaching me about Jesus? And the thing is, when we go too far one way or the other, what we're doing is we're removing God from the center. We're putting ourselves at the center. Either direction, that's what's happened. Man has taken the place of God when we go too far left or too far right. God must be at the center. He is at the center. It's all. Remember that epic Bible study from Jesus with these disciples going to Emmaus? He shows them how it's all pointing to him. That Jesus, God himself, is at the center of this. And narratives are powerful. Narratives are incredibly powerful. It's the lens through which we view all of life. And so when we think of the way that we view all of life, who is at the center of that? Pop psychology says, who? Me. And it's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. That you do you. Follow your own heart. My truth. All of that kind of nonsense. Now that's putting us at the center of everything. And it leads to death. It always has. God is at the center. God is at the center. Glory to God, not man. Scripture helps us to see who's at the center, that God is at the center, and all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. So in the beginning, God spoke. God the Son, as the Word who became flesh, came, and we have the Word of God still, Scripture. God's still speaking. Look at me. I love eye contact. I'm weird. Are you listening? You can read and not actually listen. Listen. Do you want to know him? Do you want to walk in his way, which leads to life, to great joy, to be satisfied in him? Listen to him. Do you crave it? Are you longing to hear from him? And hear the words of 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn infants, and you know how babies can cry when they're hungry. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Like a screaming baby in the middle of the night, who will not stop until that milk comes. Long for the voice of God. Be hungry, and then feast. Listen to his voice. It's good news. Can you believe it? I'll share it with our neighbors. God, thank you that you have revealed yourself in all of creation, but you have revealed yourself specifically in your word. And then you, Jesus, came as the word, that you took on flesh to die for us, so we would no longer live for ourselves, but we would live for you. And that would actually be our good. And so help us, God, to live for your glory. Help us to be people of your word, that we would be like the Bereans and we would search it and we would test everything against it. God, we want to hear you speak, and we're listening. We love you and pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.